Thanks for joining us for the City Church Podcast. More information on City Church is available at www.ourcitychurch.org.
When I was 16 years old, I had an amazing experience and met a beautiful young blonde girl from Clinton, Connecticut, and fell in love. And that was pretty awesome. Her name is Christina Appleby
Kendrick now.
But anyways, it was shortly after that I met her father. And I, you know, kind of, you know, young kid, pimples all over my face, braces, you know, the whole deal. And driving a 1986 Honda Accord with the pop-up headlights. And drove all the way up to Clinton from North Haven, Connecticut. And I know I'm one of the few people probably in this room that are actually from this area. But I am from this area. And so, you know, pulled into the house. And I don't remember what the circumstance was, but it ended up that me and her dad, you know, were in the car together. And so I'm driving, you know, somewhere in my car with him. It's the first time I've really interacted with him. And, you know, he's a Marine for however many years, you know, and he's a little guy, but he packs a serious punch. And so, you know, I was a bit intimidated as an awkward 16-year-old gawky kid. And he just, the first thing I can remember him saying to me, and I'm sure he said something to me before this, but I don't remember it. The first thing I remember him really saying to me was, "You drive this fast with my daughter in the car?" I was like, "No, sir. No. I don't even use the gas pedal when she's in the car. No." And that began an amazing, 15-year-long relationship. And the man I want to introduce in a minute to me and to many others is a hero. He's an amazing, amazing man of God. He's pastored a church in Clinton for, I think, over 16 years now, and served in so many ways that have brought recognition to Jesus through him. Worked with FEMA very closely during Hurricane Katrina and was a part of the relief efforts there. He was one of the few chaplains that was given full access to Ground Zero during 9/11 and saw and participated in literally the most difficult parts of that experience in our country. And, I mean, they made a movie about him and a few of the other guys that were participating in that experience. And I'm not trying to puff him up for his sake, but to honor an individual that God has really used in a powerful way. Beyond all of that, though, some of the biggest testimony that I can give to this individual is I've closely watched, as a part of his family now for a number of years, I've closely watched how he interacts with his wife, how he interacts with his kids, how he leads his family. And I have been so blessed, encouraged, trained, and taught by an amazing man of God who really loves Jesus and really loves his family and is leaving an incredible legacy to the glory of God. And so we have a real privilege today as I take a little breather to welcome Bob Appleby, my father-in-law, who's going to share God's word with you this morning. So I want you guys to like get a crazy round of applause going for Bob as he comes. Come on, right now. Give him a round of applause. Come on out, Bob. You guys can do better than that. Get a little woot in the air. There you go. A little.
It's true. They did make a movie. It's called Dumb and Dumber. I had both roles in that. Can I get an amen from my wife, please? She's the CC. She produced and directed that. You know, I have a filter that whenever I approach God's word and whenever I listen to things about God, there's a filter that I have that I put in place intentionally. And the filter is this: God is good. Now, growing up, God was not good to me because I was taught by my Italian grandmother that if I do something wrong, God is going to get me. And I'm always looking over my shoulder and, you know, God's going to get you and that kind of stuff. And so I used to believe that God was not good. And since coming to Christ and understanding about the Word and from a deep theological perspective, without experiencing the world and what the world has to offer, when you and I approach God, I just want to highly encourage you to approach God with the filter that He is good all the time, all the time, all the time. There is never a time that God is not good. God has to be good because He is good. God does not contain goodness. Because if God contained goodness, he'd run out of goodness. You understand what I'm saying? So he doesn't contain it. He is that. And because God is eternal. See, sometimes we struggle with God being good because that's one of the characteristics that we have. See, there's a characteristic that God has, that his eternality. We don't really have that. We can't grasp that. We can grasp living forever, but we cannot grasp God being forever in the past, without beginning, without end. But when it comes to this characteristic of the goodness of God, there are times that we can struggle with that because we see that there are people that aren't good. Isn't that right? We see people that are created in his image that aren't good. And so when it comes to that and some certain places in Scripture that we have a difficult time understanding, sometimes it's hard for us to believe that he is good. But if you can get that as a foundation upon your life, that God is good, he is forever good. He'll be good in a million years from now as he was a million years in the past. God is good, always will be good. Now, your life experience may not dictate that. You may attribute some bad things that have happened in your life or somebody else's life to God that is not good. Heck, even the insurance companies say that when a hurricane or a tornado comes in, they call it an act of God. But I'm here to tell you that God is good. And when Justin quoted Psalm 34 earlier on, when he said, "Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together." When you and I come together, whether it's in groups of two or three or hundreds as today, and we start talking about and thinking about and meditating about and praising and speaking and shouting the fact that God is good, your perspective in life will change. Because when you look to God and you realize that he is good and he has granted you the goodness of his son into your life because of what he has done on the cross of Calvary for you and for me, then you can't help but say, "I will exalt you, I will extol you, I will praise you, because God is good. He is forever good. Forever in the past he was good, and forever in the future he will be good. And today God is good." You know, for God to create the world, all he had to do was speak. But for God to redeem you and I, he had to bleed. Went well beyond speaking. In Isaiah chapter 54, the Bible says, "The mountains will shake, the hills will scatter, but my kindness will never be removed from you." I want to encourage you today that when you get up in the morning, you just start thinking and talking and meditating about the goodness of God. Start being thankful for all the wonderful things that he's brought into your life. Exalt him, magnify him, because he is forever good. He's good even in the darkest situations of your life. And his goodness is extended to you and to me all the time. I say that because as we are knocking on the door of 2014 and we're looking at new things, you know, we typically, what do? As Americans and probably all human beings, when something new like this comes along, we start making resolutions. Anybody ever here make a New Year's resolution? 4 people. Okay, so the other you just gave up making resolutions. You know that the majority of the resolutions that you make, you can't keep. You know that, right? We're failures when it comes to resolutions. Not many of us are successful at it. We don't take our resolutions and maintain them. In fact, something like 75 to 80% of all New Year's resolutions are gone by mid-February. People have just given up on them. "I'm going to diet, no more sugar. I'm going to exercise every day. I'm going to read the Bible in a year. I'm going to pray 14 hours a day." You know, we make all these resolutions and then we fail. I want to share with you something today about how you and I can overcome in areas of our life, not in a way that is normal, not in a way that we see in our current and present culture, but in a way that we would attribute it to being God's way, a way that is not like something that we're normally used to. In other words, if we can grasp this, if we can wrap our minds around this, if we can embrace this, if we can get a hold of this, if this can become deep-seated down inside of who we are, into the very fiber of our being, and it erupts, seriously comes right up on the inside of us and grows and produces fruit, you and I will have an opportunity to face 2014 and to go through 2014 in a really unusual way where people will look at your life and they won't hear your talk. They will see Christ in your life. And I got to tell you something. I would much rather, in my life, I would much rather not talk about God, but show about God. Does that make sense what I'm saying? Because listen, my words, if my life is not backed up with my words, then people have no respect for me. And so I want people to see Christ in my life. And that means even in the dark times of my life, even in the weak times of my life, they need to see God in that time. And as I approach this, I remember about a year ago, I was looking at this one particular scripture that we're going to look at in a little bit. And I was thinking, wow, that just does not resonate. Because our culture gravitates towards greatness, does it not? On Twitter, does anybody here follow any losers? No. You follow the richest people you can find. The ones that have the greatest pictures. You know, we gravitate towards that. We're driven towards that. We love to see people that are successful and wealthy and popular and are just have crowds of people streaming after them that are all over the internet, on every magazine cover. We gravitate towards that. We have our heroes. And you know, listen, the church has its heroes too, do we not? I mean, listen, we have our favorite preachers, we have our favorite singers, our favorite worship leaders, our favorite authors, the pastor that built a church up to 45,000 people in just 12 days and he wrote 15 books about it. And we have our heroes too. They're all out there. We gravitate towards that. The reason why is because deep down inside, every one of us want to experience a measure of success. We all want to win. Nobody gets up in the morning and say, what can I do to be a failure today? Let me think about this. You know, for some of us, it's like a natural thing. It's almost like a spiritual gift. We have to plan to succeed. It takes work. It takes effort. And as we look at people that have done it, we want to duplicate what they've done so we can have what they've got. And when I mean have what they've got, I don't mean literally have what they have. What I'm saying is that we want to have the essence of what they have, what I would call the blessing. Because I don't know about you, but I want to be blessed. Amen. I don't want to belong to the curse me club. I want to belong to the bless me club. Can somebody say amen to that? There's nothing wrong with saying I want to be blessed. It's God who freely gives the blessing. Listen, in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26, 27, and 28, when God launched mankind, he said, I bless you. Genesis chapter 12, when he told Abraham, I'm going to make a new nation out of you, he says, I will bless you and I'll bless the world through you. When Jesus in Luke chapter 24 ascended into heaven, he lifted up his hands and he blessed them. God wants you blessed. Even in the midst of the greatest struggles and trials of your life, God wants you blessed. We want that. We want to win. God's placed that on the inside of us. And there's nothing wrong with going after it. That's why if you do a Google search on self-help books, you will find that the number will come up to in the hundreds of thousands of books that are written on how you can improve your life or your money back. They do that. Follow our system. In 30 days, a new you. Isn't that great? Or your money back. And of course, we buy the books because there wouldn't be several hundred thousand self-help books out there if people wouldn't buy them. But we do. Because we want to be a little bit better. But today, instead of aspiring to greatness, instead of trying to improve our skills or our talents or our abilities, instead of trying to become a better man or a better woman or a better father or a better husband or a better mother or a better whatever, I want to talk to you about something else. And I want to look at some areas in your life and look at a life principle that is often overlooked that Jesus introduced. And Jesus said this. He said something like this, and I'm paraphrasing. If you really want to experience a good life, a great life, you must become less. You remember, if you will, that when the disciples were following Jesus, just before he was about to be betrayed and then crucified, on his way to Jerusalem, the disciples were arguing amongst themselves. And Jesus turned around and looked at them and said, "Hey, what are you guys fighting about? What are you arguing about?" And they just kind of stuttered and stammered because they didn't want to admit it. But you know what they were arguing about? They were arguing about who was going to be the greatest. Could you just imagine that? 12 disciples following Jesus, the Savior of the world, who's about to become crucified, knowing that he's going to be delivered into the hands. And they're talking about, yim-yakking about in the back about who is going to be the number one person. I'm going to be the number one dude. No, I'm going to be the number one dude. I'm going to be the number one dude. In fact, two of the disciples, their mother went to Jesus and said, "You're going to make my sons the number one dudes." This is what they said. But the funny thing about that incident is this. Jesus did not rebuke them. He did not chastise them for wanting to be the best. He didn't do it. He actually sat them down and said, "You want to be the best? Do you want to be number one? Do you want to be the greatest? Do you want to be a leader? Let me tell you what you have to do. If you want to lead, you need to serve. If you want to be first, you need to be last. If you want to be the greatest, you must become the least. And you'll experience life in its truest form." I think that shut them up. It shut me up. I mean, it's something that you don't really want to go ahead. You don't want that for breakfast. You don't wake up in the morning saying, "How can I be the least today?" We spend all of our time defending our status, who we are, our name, all the things about us. We spend time defending that. And Jesus says, just let that go. Come down here. God has never meant for you and for me to embark on a journey of self-improvement. You won't find it anywhere in Scripture. I promise you. I'm going to say it again. God has not ordained or called or endorsed you and me to go on this journey of self-improvement. God does something totally different, totally radical than anything else. Instead of us fixing the old nature, God simply gives us a new nature. If you were at the Schubert last Sunday evening, you would have heard Justin say that God wants you to operate with a different operating system. That the old operating system, the way that we cut our teeth on life, the way our parents taught us, the way we were raised, the culture in which we were raised, you know, all the neighborhood and all that stuff that goes around, the values and all of those things that were just imparted to us as we were growing up, that operating system, God wants to shut down, and he wants us to operate on a new operating system, which is not based upon how many good deeds we can do. It's based upon our faith in a risen Savior who loved us and died for us and gave his life for us so that we can operate on God's system, God's kingdom, rather than the world's way. And when we grasp that, when we understand that, when it becomes a revelation in our lives, then it becomes a way of life that we begin to not just gravitate towards, but ingest. And as we do that, it becomes something very, very powerful where people will look at your life and they will see, as Paul said in the book of Galatians, they will glorify the Christ in me. And that's what I want for my life, and I believe that's what you want in your life. And in so doing, I would like for you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 if you have your Bibles. I'm going to be reading to you today from the New King James Version. This was the first letter that Paul had written to the church at Corinth. A very wicked culture, a terrible, outwardly sinful city, the city of Corinth was. There was paganism, hedonism, every type of ism that you could actually think was being exhibited there, and a church cropped up. Paul started this church, and it grew very, very rapidly. It was awesome. They were discovering some great things about God. And Paul wrote this letter, and it's interesting to boot because this is exactly the opposite of what Justin did for me when he introduced me. He writes here, Paul does, to the church at Corinth, beginning in verse 26. He writes, gets very personal with them. He says this, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." He's saying, you Corinthians, Corinthians, you're just average. You're ordinary. Let me bring you down to the reality of the situation. Not many of you are wise. Not many of you are noble. Not many of you are very mighty. You're average, ordinary people. And that's me. Average. The very next word in the very next verse flips everything around. But God. When you see the word but in Scripture, it completely reverses the previous thought. You know what it says in Romans, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Here he says to you Corinthians, not you Corinthians, but those Corinthians, he was saying to them, listen, you're not that wise, you know, you're not that mighty, you're not that powerful, you don't have all this upward social standing, but I want to tell you something. Look what God does. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things. Say weak things, would you please? Say weak things. I want you to remember that. Because God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty. And the base things, the ignoble things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. So in your life and in my life, we probably all have some weak things, do we not? There are some things in my life that are foolish. There are some things in my life that are weak. There are some things in my life that are base. You know what I'm saying? That are just not noble. They're not mighty. And so I have that. But God promises in His Word that those weak things, those non-noble things, He'll use to bring to nothing the things that are. It's interesting because in the Greek word to bring to nothing means to render inoperative, but it doesn't mean it just that way. It means it with attitude. It means to render inoperative with condemnation. It's like you stamp your foot on a cockroach or something. You have a little bit of attitude with it. And God says, if there are things in your life that are working, that are powerful, that are overcoming you, that you are addicted to, or they overpower you, instead of it happening to you, you need to happen to it. You can have this, you can render it inoperative with attitude because the power of God can be upon your life and you can stamp that thing out and you will bring glory to God and experience freedom yourself. Now, you know, all of us, to some degree, are in bondage to something, are we not? Behavior patterns, pills, alcohol, pornography, with thought patterns, whatever it is, we are addicted or held captive by something. I want you to think about, what is it that Jesus was attracted to? When you read through the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, how do you see Jesus operating? Do you see Jesus walking into a city and saying, hey, where's the most important person? Because I want to find him, because I want to set up my soapbox, I want to preach. He doesn't do that. You don't find Jesus running to the religious leaders and saying, hey, guys, I want some permission to be able to speak. You think I can get a couple of minutes? I can get some pulpit time here? He doesn't do that. Jesus was attracted to the lost, the last, and the least. He was attracted to those people that knew they got to the end of their rope and they needed God. It wasn't their need that moved Jesus, because every one of us have needs, do we not? Whether you're rich or poor, young or old, good-looking or maybe not so good-looking, whether you're highly educated or don't even have a high school degree, God, it doesn't matter what kind of a person you are, your need does not move God. So that's why by spending 7 hours in prayer over my one need is not going to get God's attention. Fasting for 15 days doesn't get God's attention. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, but without faith, it's impossible to please Him. For he that comes to God must believe that He is, and that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Those people that Jesus saved or healed or restored or cleansed all got to a place in their life where they said, I give up and I need a Savior. Oh, and by the way, those people, the lost, the last, and the least, turned the world upside down. Because God will take the foolish things of the world and confound the wise. He will take the weak things of the world and put to shame the mighty. He will take you and me in our ordinariness, if you will, and he'll use us to put to nothing, to render inoperative the things that are. I think there are times in my life where early on in the ministry, I wanted to change the world. I wanted to see revival break through and just sweep across New England. And the longer I walk with God, I'm not trying to suggest I don't want that, because I do, and we pray for that. The more I want revival to sweep across me. The more I see my need for a Savior, a King, a Lord, a brother, a healer, a comforter. What is it in your life that attracts God? It's your heart. It's your simple, childlike faith that approaches the God of the universe. And he bends his ear and he listens to your heartbeat. Oh, and by the way, at that time, at that moment, at that second, he's only listening to you. How does he do that? I don't know. But he's God. And he can. There are a few instances in Scripture where we see God using people to bring to nothing the things that are challenges within their life. There are some instances in Scripture where we see people venturing out on new things, or being set free, or overcoming a huge problem within their life. And in all three cases that we're going to look at very briefly, God took people from obscurity and he elevated them to greatness. Scenario number one, if you were God and God wanted you to start a nation, what would you do? Who would you choose if you can only choose one couple? I'll tell you what I would do. I would find a young couple that graduated from an Ivy League school. Both sets of parents have money. They're very fruitful in terms of their reproductivity, if you understand what I'm saying. They got tons of kids. And I would bring them out and I would say, you're going to start a new nation. But that's not what God does. God finds Abraham and Sarah, 75 years old each and childless, living in a pagan culture. Taps Abraham on the shoulder and says, come on, I want you to leave where you're at right now and go to a land that I will show you. Just head south for now and take your wife with you. And Abraham takes more than his wife. He takes his wife and he takes his nephew Lot. And they go to a new place, and God starts a nation with a 75-year-old couple that is childless. He became the father of the Israelites. He was the father of faith. He was the friend of God. He had God's ear. God had his ear. I'm telling you, this was just a relationship where Abraham walked, and the Bible also talks about how that the gospel was preached to him. So grace existed even before Jesus Christ came to the world, because God always was. Can I get a good amen with that one there? God always has been and always will be. So God is a God of grace. And so Abraham starts this new nation. Oh, 25 years after God promised. Sometimes we don't like to wait 25 minutes to have our prayers answered. Abraham remained faithful, humanly speaking, for 25 years. Scenario number two. You have several million people that are being held captive by the most powerful nation in the world. Who do you send? I tell you who I send. If I was God, and God said, and I had to go get them, you know who I would send? I would send Pat McBride. That's who I would send. Just Pat McBride. Nobody else. but not God. God chose a deported, stuttering, retired, old, 80-year-old shepherd that didn't even know which way was up, was just lost in life. He tapped Moses on the shoulder and he said, come on, grab your stick because we're going to go release several million people. And he does. Scenario number three. You have the nation of Israel on this side, and you have the Philistine nation on that side, and a valley in between. They're at war with each other. And so the heads of the nations, they get together and say, you know what, how about instead of us fighting each other and losing hundreds and thousands of lives, let's just send out a champion from each of our armies and let the champions fight, and whoever wins will be the victor, and we'll take control, whatever. So they all agreed on that, and they send out their 9.5-foot giant. And Israel sat on their hillside, paralyzed in fear, because this dude was just way too big for them, because, you know, 5'6" is the way to go. Can I get a good amen from that? But here comes this kid that takes care of sheep and sings songs to God at night to bring some cheese and sausage to his brothers, and he sees Goliath. He's a teenager, red-headed kid named David, and he looks out and he sees Goliath and says, how come nobody's doing anything about him? And so this guy, with no tactical experience, no strategy, no wartime experience, no weapons, he has no armor, he has nothing but 5 smooth stones, goes and kills Goliath. And the very last one here, you're God, and you're tasked with redeeming the world. How do you announce to the world that you're going to do that? Can I tell you what I would do? I would ride a comet into the world over every neighborhood as fast as I possibly can, and I would go around and around and around until I get everybody's attention, land in Times Square, and say, guess what's going to happen? But not God. In obscurity, he announces by some angels to some lonely shepherds sitting on a hillside at night that redemption was just born. And they go to this town of Bethlehem, and they look inside this stall, and inside the stall, they see this little baby laying in a manger, a feeding trough. That's how God does it. The last, the lost, and the least. I think for some people here, like Abraham, God might be calling you to a venture, to do something new, to leave your comfort zone, to in boldness and in faith, just to launch out. Maybe he's asked you to start a business. Maybe he's asked you to start a ministry. Maybe he's asked you to go to college. I have no idea what it is, but you know what? If God did it for Abraham, he'll do it for you. But there's some of you here that are held in captivity. You're addicted to stuff, and you can't break free. You want to, and you can't. You try, you pray, you fast, you read, and this stuff just overpowers you, whether it's pornography or pills or alcohol or thought patterns or judgmentalism, whatever it might be. You are stuck, and you can't be released. And there's others, you're facing this magnificent giant that's in front of you. It's too large for you. Nothing with you and all of your resources and your friends' resources are able to defeat that giant. What do you do? Well, the first thing you're going to do is turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And we'll begin to close as I share with you one principle that I believe will help you. It's a known fact that 1 out of every 3 women are addicted to pornography, and at least 2 out of every 4 men are addicted as well. So if you just kind of look around without staring at somebody, you would find out that half of the people in this auditorium have a problem with porn in church. I can't tell you how many men that I have spoken with that have had that issue, desperate, wanting to be free. So they have these little programs that go on their phone and on their tablet and on their computer to prevent that from happening. But can I tell you something? That's just the fruit and not the root. We have to deal with the root. A behavior pattern, an addiction, a fear. Something in your life that you don't want, that you want to be released from, and you want God's power to enter into that area of your life. You've tried and you've failed. Success has been outside of your reach. Shame covers your life, or you're just not happy with who you are and feel like God is looking down on you, and I don't want you to feel that way at all. Because as a father of two kids, one up there and one somewhere else over here, as many times as I've failed as a father, many times, I always think the best of my kids and want the best for them. And if I, an incomplete, broken man, want that, what do you think God the Father wants for you? Paul was facing an issue in this second letter that he writes to Corinth. And he talks about how that he asked God to deliver him from this, to free him from this, this weight, this burden, this addiction, whatever it might be, put yours in its place. And he says in verse 8, concerning this thing, Paul writes, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. Verse 9, and God said to me, Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. My grace is all you need. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. Do you see that? It's perfect. In where? In weakness. God has chosen the weak things to confound, to put to shame the mighty, the foolish to confound the wise, the base to confound the noble. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, Paul writes, most gladly. Nobody says that. Nobody. I don't want you to see my brokenness. I don't want you to see my weakness. I don't want you to see my addiction. I don't want you to see those areas of my life that I'm ashamed of. I don't want to see that. So I hide it. I cover it up. I throw a blanket over it. You ask me how I'm doing, I'm saying I'm great when I know that I'm not. When it had this thing that controls my life, or this fear that is just riddling through me. I don't want people to know where I'm broken. But this principle of life that Jesus introduced and that Paul took to this level here is what releases us from that. Most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities. By the way, that word infirmities and the word weakness, same Greek word, asthenia, means complete impotence to be able to do something in a certain situation. Most gladly, I would rather boast in my infirmities so that the power of Christ can rest upon me. Therefore, Paul says, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. There is no therapist, there is no counselor, there is no psychiatrist, there is no psychologist. There is nobody with an MSW, LSW, or any other kind of letter after their name that will ever say to you, oh, you see all that stuff, that junk in your life? Take pleasure in it. Paul said it. For I take pleasure. Because it doesn't end there. Paul knows that that opposition within his life is a doorway to opportunity. He knows that that weakness within his life is a chance for God's power to rest upon him. And if he hides it, there is no power. If he covers it in darkness, there is no light. So what he needs to do is boast about what he's got. Most gladly, therefore, he says, I will boast in my infirmities, in my weaknesses, in my impotence, because when I am weak, then his power comes upon my life. If you, my friend, want to be delivered from something, if you want to get rid of fear, if you want to get rid of addiction, if you want to get rid of thought patterns, whatever it might be, don't hide it. Don't cover it up. I'm not saying get a billboard and put it up downtown. I am saying don't hide it. Bring it to God and say, this is where I need you. We want real transformation within our lives. We want authentic Christianity. We want all that. But how can we have that if we don't deal with the junk and the brokenness, if we're too embarrassed or have too much shame? Listen, about a year and a half ago, I read this on the internet. It says this, and this has become our mantra in our church. I will not judge someone who sins differently than me. So it doesn't matter where your brokenness is, because we might share some of the same brokenness, isn't that right? But it's not the same thing. And so my job is, as a beggar, is to show other beggars where to find bread. My job is as a thirsty man to show other thirsty individuals where we can drink from the water of life. So that where our weakness is, there his strength. This principle, this value, this teaching is not something that is embraced by a lot of people. You don't see a lot of books written about it. You know, take all your junk and let everybody know about it. And I'm not suggesting that you do, but I am saying that there are some people that we need to be accountable with. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't be, I'm not advocating irresponsibility either, because I've coined this phrase, I can't, but Christ can. So in my life, where I'm broken, in my life, where I have no power over something, I say and I look to God, I can't, but you can. I can't, but you can. Because, you know, the Bible says in John chapter 15, without him we can do how much? Nothing. But then it says in another place, I can do all things through him. How do we get that to intersect in the reality of our lives? How do we get that junction to form there where we can see God walking with us day in and day out, in the dark, in the valley, in the weakness, in the pornography, in the addiction, in the anger, in the dead marriage, in the sick body? How do we see that? I can't, but Christ can. There's a time in our lives where we just have to give up, where we have to stop relying upon ourselves and putting out all the great excuses and have all this veneer and this wonderful stuff that we put out there so that people think highly of us. Who cares what people think? I just want to be free. I want my smile to be real. I want my joy to be contagious. I want my energy to be at its peak level, because I'm not living in shame. And I'm not perfect. One final verse, and then we'll close. Back to the first chapter of 1 Corinthians. Again, I'm reading from the New King James Version. The Bible says here in verse 21, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God." And all of the intellect, all of their science, all of their knowledge, all of their wisdom, they could not find God. It pleased God, through the foolishness of the message preached, to save those who believe. Now, if you've been in the game for a while, you would think, well, to save those who believe just literally means get my sins forgiven. Okay, fine. But how about my problem solved? Well, that word, to save those who believe, doesn't mean to have your sins forgiven. We kind of like by default always go back to it thinking that's what it is, but it's not. The Greek word is sozo, which is just pregnant with meaning. It means to heal, to cure, to deliver, to prosper. to set free, to liberate. So the Bible here says that pleased God by the foolishness of the message preached to save, heal, cure, forgive, have mercy upon, set free those who believe. Today, at the advent of 2014, I just want to encourage you. Be real. Be real with God in such a way that you can say to Him, as Paul did, I'm seeking you to get rid of this thing in my life. I can't, but you can. I will boast in my weakness. I mean, it's just counterintuitive for us to have a problem and us start praising God for the problem. But we don't praise God for the problem. We praise God that in that problem, He's going to manifest Himself and bring the solution. So God is looking for some people, the last, the lost, and the least, that'll take Him at His word, that'll humble themselves before Him with the heart of a child and say, I can't, but you can. Would you bow your heads, please? Jesus, we thank You so much for life, for hope, for love, for Your constancy, Your immutability, the fact that You always have been and always will be faithful to us. For every soul that is represented here on this day, for every life story, I ask that we would just get to a place in our lives where we invite You into those dark recesses of our life that we don't even want other people seeing. So that Your light can shine and chase away the darkness. And that we rise up and we can testify that where I once was broken is where Jesus healed me. I once was blind, but now I see. And in that, in our weakness, where Your strength is perfected, may people that are around us see and experience the reality of God within our lives in such a way that they are attracted to the cross of Calvary, where they will find life. We promise to give You the praise and the glory through Jesus Christ. Amen.
We hope you've been challenged and encouraged by this City Church podcast. Visit City Church at www.OurCityChurch.org.